Our subject today is, what would Jesus say about life after death? And it's quite a serious subject for lots of reasons. One reason is this caricature that you sometimes hear expressed about Christianity. It's been about for a while. It pops up in different ways. It's the caricature that we're more concerned about the future than we are about the present. We're more concerned about life to come than we are with what's going on around us just now. And it comes out in variations. You know, like, we spend all our lives trying to be good and pious so that we can have fun in the afterlife. Another variation would be, we don't care what's happening in the world because we're more concerned with the state of our souls. So I'm sure you've heard that caricature pop into conversations that you've had with people. And so it's important to think about these things. Of course, it's just a caricature. And caricatures miss out the best bits. That's what they do. They simplify. And the caricature of Christianity I've been talking about misses out the fact that when Jesus came, he actually offered us life in all its fullness now. Now. He offered us forgiveness and wholeness and completeness and new life now. We can experience it now. We can begin to taste what's to come now in the present. And the fact that that experience is not going to have an end is, if you like, an added bonus. But the important thing is we try and experience it and grasp it now. You can see from your sermon notes that I've split myself into four parts. I'm beginning to worry that I'm not a Presbyterian at all. You know, Presbyterians are only meant to have three parts and they all begin with P. But I'm not doing that, okay? It's just, I'm being radical. Four. Okay, four parts. What are the alternatives to life after death? What would Jesus say about life after death? If there is life after death, what's it going to be like? And then finally, what are the implications of all this for us now? Okay, so those are the four parts. I'm also conscious that there's a possibility that some of the things I say are going to ambush you. And by ambush you, I mean affect you in ways you don't expect, because it's a sensitive subject. And so if there's something that I say touches you and you're not expecting it and you want to talk to me about it, or you want to talk to someone about it, then don't worry. That's just God's Spirit at work. And I'm happy to talk things over. There's people who sit at the back of the church. If you want to talk things over with them afterwards, they'd love to sit with you and listen and pray with you. And if you want to get in touch with me during the week or send me an email or stuff like that. But shall we pray before we begin? Father God, our prayer is that you'd speak to us now, that you would touch our hearts in ways that surprise us, but most of all, that you would affirm in us the belief that there is life after death and that it is good. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the alternatives? What happens when we don't believe in life after death? One alternative is nothing. One alternative is atheism, that there's nothing happens. That everybody gets, on average, 3 score years and 10. Actually, it's about 4 score years and 10 on average now, particularly in the West. But everybody gets that amount, and that's it. So you just have to make the most of it. That's one alternative. And my problem with that alternative is that I just don't think we're wired for that. As human beings, I just don't think that's something that we find it easy to accept. That there's always the sense that surely there must be more. And so if there isn't, then it has its side effects on us. That anxiety comes out in different ways. One side effect is our culture's obsession with youth. More than ever before, as a nation, we are obsessed with being young. I don't know if you noticed that. I have. You know, everything just shouts at you, screams at you, from stand-up comics to the adverts you see on TV. Young is good. Young is good. Young is good. To be young is to be really alive. And so if you compare our society with other cultures, they're not quite so obsessed. You find old age is associated with experience and with contentment. Not here. Old age is more and more being associated with sadness and regret. and decline. Have you noticed that? And why is that? It's because we don't believe there's anything after that. We live in a godless world. And without God, life can only be about the past, because that's all there is. There's nothing else to look forward to. We're obsessed with being young. And we're obsessed with staying young. Have you noticed that? We're obsessed with if young is good, then we've got to stay young. Looks are everything, but good looks these days means young good looks. You can't be old and look good anymore. What nonsense. Here I stand as an example of... But actually, it's not true. It's not true. It's only skin deep in the first place, and it's still not true. And yet, we've got whole industries based on that lie. Have you noticed that? Making fortunes out of it. If there's no life after death, then time itself becomes the enemy. Time waits for no one, sang Mick Jagger. I'm showing you how old I am now. And it won't wait for me. My son, who's not all that keen on aerobics, heard something on the radio last week that, you know, if you spend 15 minutes a day doing aerobics, it will add 3 years to your life. Did you know that? Did you know that? You're all getting out your diaries thinking, oh, when can I fit in some aerobics? But my son's also good at math, so he sat down and worked that out. He said, 15 minutes a day to add 3 years onto your life. 1 year of those 3 years is going to be spent doing aerobics. Maybe if you like aerobics, that's fine. We live in a society that is obsessed with staying young, with saving time, with extending our lives. So that's one alternative, that there's nothing to come afterwards. Another alternative is just that is to deny death altogether. To believe that when you die, you haven't really died. When someone dies, they haven't really died. That in some way or other, they're still around. They're still here with us. And we don't just mean their memories here. We mean their living self is still around, still here with us. It's a view that's encouraged by this idea of reincarnation. It's an Eastern idea, but it's been around for a long, long time. Since Jesus' day, in fact. It's this idea that time itself is circular and life is being stuck in an endless circle of repetition, birth, death, a bit like a stuck record. I must say it's not a very positive idea about life. You spend your whole life just longing to get free of it all. But in a sense, it's to deny the finality of death. Another way in which people deny the finality of death is something called spiritualism. There's a surprising amount of spiritualism now around these days. It's growing. It's growing in popularity. Spiritualism is the belief that when someone dies, they haven't really died at all. They haven't really gone at all. They're still there, and they can be contacted. They can be communicated with as long as you know the right techniques, or maybe you know the right person. Ruth was talking earlier about the Bible as the guide, that we need the guide. It gives us a map for our lives. It tells us where the danger areas lie. If you read what the Bible says about spiritualism, basically it says, don't go near it. It's not good. It's not good. It's not good for you. As a minister, that's something I've actually seen firsthand. You see, grief is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Grief brings with it feelings of guilt and loss, and they're hard to imagine unless you've actually gone through it yourself. But it makes you so vulnerable. We long to know that this person that we've lost is all right. We long to know that they still love us. We long to know that they've forgiven us those things that we regret doing and didn't get a chance to sort out. See, we're very vulnerable. And people are drawn to spiritualism when they're vulnerable. And yes, in the short term, they can find it comforting. But ultimately, they won't. Because they find that one encounter is never enough. It's not as comforting as it could be. They find that it doesn't actually bring back the loved one that they long to see again. And it doesn't help them move on either. They're stuck in denial. So I don't recommend it to anyone. And what Jesus is offering us is so much better. So much better. So what would Jesus say about life after death? The main reason I believe in life after death is because Jesus believes in life after death. I say that often. I tend to think he knows what he's talking about more than anyone. Jesus believes in life after death. And for him, it's not a vague theory. It's a reality. It's part of his own understanding of himself. It's how he thought of his own life. Many times he tells his disciples that he's going to die, but that he's going to be alive again. He's going to live beyond death. Listen to this in Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, but on the third day be raised to life. That's in chapter 16. Later, Chapter 17, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, but on the third day he will be raised to life. And then later in chapter 20, as he's going up to Jerusalem, he takes the 12 disciples aside, says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, but on the third day will be raised to life. See, Jesus believed in life after death. But not just for him. It's clear from his teachings. He believes life after death is part of everybody's reality. Something he talks about in the stories he tells. You remember the story of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom? Or the story of the sheep and the goats? Scary story, sheep and the goats. Or the story of the wedding banquet. These are all stories about what's to come. And the more he talks about it, the more you realize two things. That the life after death that he talks about is eternal. It's not an endless repetition that Eastern religions believe in. It's not that at all. It's a straight line, but it's eternal. Somehow, outside time, in a way that we cannot yet comprehend. We are eternal beings. We're not finite beings. We are eternal beings. God has set eternity in our hearts. That's how the Bible puts it. We're not wired for nothing. So that's the first thing when he talks about life after death, that we're eternal. The second thing is that when it comes to eternity, there are actually two possibilities. And he's quite clear about this. We either spend an eternity with him, and the images he uses to describe that are images of joy and reunions and celebrations and wonder and delight. Or we can spend an eternity without him. And the images he uses there are images of darkness and loneliness and despair. These are the images Jesus himself uses. So life after death is not going to be identical for everybody. They'll experience either the one or the other. And here's the thing people always get wrong about Christianity. Because the key to which experience you experience, the good one or the bad one, is not how good you are in the present life. It's not how many old ladies you've helped across the road. It's not how many brownie points you've added up. It's not that at all. The key to which eternity you're going to experience is simply whether or not you believe in Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. Paul, he's trying to explain this to the church in Corinth. They're worried about what happens when you die. I imagine they started off a young church, but they're growing a bit older now, and they're beginning to wonder what goes on. So this is in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. But the truth is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Notice the word belong to him. Those who belong to him. Those who have put their trust in him. The key decider is not how good we are. It's whether we are willing to put our lives in Jesus' hands. And it strikes me that maybe there's someone here who has never heard that truth before. Who hasn't realized that it's as simple as that. Who spent their lives desperately trying to earn God's love. It's much simpler than that. All you have to do is trust Jesus. And if that's you, if that's God speaking to you today, you need to listen. You need to do something about it. Don't let it drift. It's not what we do. It's what God's done for us. It's believing that. That's what matters. And there might be someone else here today who's thinking, well, but that's not fair. What about all those people who've never actually heard about Jesus? Never had the chance? That's not fair. And if that's you, then, well, here's the answer I always give, and it springs from my knowledge of a loving God, okay? It goes something like this. It's not for me to say how God will deal with those who have never heard about Jesus. That's not for me to say. But I am willing to trust that when he does meet with them, he will deal with them in a way that is both loving and just. Because that's his nature. But Jesus does believe in life after death. So what will it be like? Well, he doesn't go into much detail. Again, I think because it's beyond our power to understand. But there are clues if we look for them. There's clues in the stories he tells, and I've already mentioned some of those. But there's also clues in Jesus' own example. When Jesus rose again, there are a number of accounts of some of the things that happened. And one particular at the end of Luke's gospel talks about how he met with a couple of his friends who were going on the road to a place called Emmaus. But they didn't recognize him. In fact, he has a great long conversation with them, and they quite enjoy the conversation. They still don't know it's him. They only recognize it's him when he does something familiar. When he's invited in for a meal and he gives thanks to God and breaks bread. And oh, it's him. And then later on the same day, he appears into a locked room where all the disciples are, and they are scared. So they don't recognize what he is or who he is. And it's only when he gets them to touch his hands and his side and see the marks and gets something to eat that they're convinced that it's him. So his resurrection body is the same. It's the same person, but it's different. It's not easily recognizable. It's the same, but it's different. There's continuity and discontinuity here. It's also physical. He can be touched, he can eat, but it's more than physical. He can appear in a locked room. So it's something, you know, it's not quite what we're used to. It's a subject, again, that Paul takes up in that letter to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. The same but different. Of course, you could say, well, that's all very well, John, but this is just really speculation, isn't it? Based on a few things here and there you read in the Bible. In the past year, I've experienced a couple of things that have affirmed what I believe about life after death in a very special way. Last month, Maggie Lane, you see her picture. She came on Sunday evening. A number of us were there to listen to her. I saw her again last week, actually, at a conference I was at. She told us about a drowning accident she'd had last March that had changed her life. Maggie and her brother Stanley and her husband Brian were with a number of folks on a pilgrimage in the Holy Land. And at the end of the pilgrimage, a few of them had a few days break in Eilat, the port of Eilat, off the Red Sea. And Maggie and Stan decided they'd go snorkeling. And there was all sorts of, you know, you could tell the warning signs from the way she described it, but they didn't have the right equipment and they weren't really doing it properly. But they ended out in the middle of the sea between two piers, snorkeling. And Stan, who suffers from asthma, his mask had filled up and he started to have an asthma attack. And he started to drown, basically. And Maggie, seeing what happened, desperately swam back to him. But of course, he's flailing and kicking around, and it's very hard to keep him afloat. And eventually, she said, he gave up, and he said to her, Maggie, just let me go. But she said, I couldn't let him go. He's my brother. So she tried to get her body underneath his, which meant that a lot of the time her head was going under the water. In the meantime, the lifeguards eventually had noticed, and they came out, and they got Stan, and they got Maggie. But the whole strain of it all had brought on a heart attack. So while Stan's getting resuscitated, Maggie's having a heart attack. And eventually they noticed and they managed to get her in the ambulance on the pier and off to hospital, but clinically she died. Clinically her heart stopped beating and she had to be defibrillated. She had to be brought back to life again. Now, Maggie is a rational person. And yet, if you listen to what she has to say. And she tells her story on YouTube. You Google Kirkliston Parish Church and you can find her way to the YouTube site. You Google Maggie Lane YouTube. You'll hear her tell her story. There are a number of things that happened to her that she couldn't have possibly known were happening when she was out that confirm that what happened was real. It's not the result of her brain being starved of oxygen. It's not the result of drugs or hallucinations, all that sort of stuff. And I'm convinced, not so much, well, as well as listening to Maggie, listening to her husband, Brian, talking about the things that happened. And he's an engineer. So I'm convinced that what she's saying is true. She said she met Jesus. She said, I didn't have an out-of-body experience. I didn't go through a tunnel. I just remember going down into darkness and then wakening up in light. And she said, that experience was the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to me. I didn't want it to stop. It was just wonderful. And I knew I was with my Lord. But she also talked about how when she woke up in light, it wasn't just Jesus on his own. There was actually a crowd of people there. And they all cheered. And she didn't recognize all of them, but she had felt that they had some sort of connection with her in some way or other, that they knew her. But she did recognize her father, and she did recognize her grandmother, both of whom had been dead for some time. And she said they were the same but different. I knew it was them, but they were perfect. All the blemishes had gone. I encourage you to go and watch that YouTube thing, because that's just a wee fragment of what she shared. But the other thing that's happened to me in this last year is I've been reading this book, Heaven is for Real. It's written by Todd Burpo. I know. Where'd you get a name called Burpo? Weird. And there's a confusion in the sermon notes because I've actually talked about Todd. I'm actually not talking about Todd. I've got confused because he's got a wee boy called Colton. And Colton's name is Colton Todd Burpo. So in the sermon notes, when I talk about Todd, I mean Colton. Okay, I've just got the two names mixed up. But basically, it's a story about a family who had a little boy. This is Colton a few years later. But when Colton was just 4 years old, he actually suffered a ruptured appendix that the doctors didn't pick up because there were a lot of flu bugs going around at the moment. They thought the fever was to do with the flu bug and all that. You know, sometimes misunderstandings and that just happen and no one's to blame. Well, that happened to this family. Colton Burpo, when he was 4 years old, had a ruptured appendix and they didn't pick it up. And so septicemia set in and he was seriously ill. He was seriously ill for a long time. He had two operations just to get him through. And can you imagine the trauma for the family? But at the end of that, they got their wee boy back. And eventually the family went back to normal. And then it's over the next few months that Colton, the wee boy, just in throwaway manner, which young four-year-olds normally do, you know, matter-of-fact manner, started chucking in things into the conversation that he couldn't have possibly known. Like, "Mom, did you know that John the Baptist is really sweet?" And she goes, "What?" You know, we're all scared of John the Baptist, be honest. "John the Baptist is really sweet." And he started, you know, "Jesus is a horse." "What? Jesus is a horse." It's worth reading the book, actually. It's really easy reading, very well written. The thing that convinced Colton's father, Todd, was when Colton said that he'd been had a lovely time with Jesus. "Jesus is really great," you know, one of those conversations. But I wanted to stay there, but I knew I had to come back when we saw how angry you were in that room on your own. And apparently when Colton had been being operated on, it all just got too much for his dad, and he just got away from his wife, he got away from the family, he'd found a wee cupboard in the hospital, and he'd just gone in there, shut the door, got on his knees, and ranted at God, "How could you let this happen?" And Colton says to him, "Yeah, Jesus and I, we looked and saw how angry you were, I knew I had to come back." And they didn't, not even his family knew what he'd done, what the dad had done. So how did he know? You know, so there's all these sorts of things that are going on. It's well worth reading, but one of the most startling things that I found the most moving was when Colton starts telling his mum, Sonia, about his sister, his other sister. And I'm not going to read from the book because I've written pencil marks all over it. I didn't want to do that in someone else's book because it's been loaned to me. So I'll read from the photocopy. Okay? So, are you sitting comfortably? One evening in October, I was sitting at the kitchen table working on a sermon. Sonia was around the corner in the living room working on business books. Cassie, that's Colton's older sister, was playing Barbie dolls at her feet. I heard Colton's footsteps padding up the hallway, and I caught a glimpse of him circling the couch. Then he planted himself directly in front of Sonia. "Mummy, I have two sisters," he said. I put down my pen, but Sonia didn't. She kept on working. Colton repeated, "Mummy, I have two sisters." Sonia looked up from her paperwork and shook her head slightly. "No, you have your sister, Cassie. And do you mean your cousin Tracy?" "No," Colton clipped off the word adamantly. "I have two sisters." "You had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you?" At that moment, time stopped in the Burpo household, and Sonia's eyes grew wide. Just a few seconds before, Colton had been trying unsuccessfully to get his mother to listen to him. Now, even from the kitchen table, I could see that he had her undivided attention. "Who told you I had a baby die in my tummy?" Sonia said, her tone serious. "She did, Mummy. She said she died in your tummy." And then Colton turned and started to walk away. He'd said what he had to say. He was ready to move on. But after the bomb he'd just dropped, Sonia was just getting started. Before her son could get around the couch, Sonia's voice rang out in an all-hands-on-deck red alert. "Colton, Todd, Burpo, you get back here right now!" Colton spun round and caught my eye. His face said, "What did I just do?" I knew what my wife had to be feeling. Losing that baby was the most painful event of her life. We had explained it to Cassie. She was older, but we hadn't told Colton, judging the topic a bit beyond a four-year-old's capacity to understand. From the table, I watched quietly as emotions rioted across Sonia's face. A bit nervously, Colton slunk back around the couch and faced his mummy again, and this time much more warily, he said, "It's okay, mummy, she's okay. God adopted her." Sonia slid off the couch and knelt down in front of Colton so that she could look him in the eyes. "Don't you mean Jesus adopted her?" she said. "No, mummy, his dad did." Sonia turned and looked at me. In that moment, she later told me, she was trying to stay calm, but she was overwhelmed. Our baby is a girl, she thought. Sonia focused on Colton, and I could hear the effort it took to steady her voice. "So what did she look like?" "She looked a lot like Cassie," Colton said. "She's just a little bit smaller, and she has dark hair." Sonia has dark hair. As I watched, a blend of pain and joy played across my wife's face. Cassie and Colton have my blonde hair. She had even jokingly complained to me before, "I carry these kids for 9 months and they both come out looking like you." Now there was a child who looked like her, a daughter. I saw the first glint of moisture glint in my wife's eyes. What was her name? What was the little girl's name? Colton seemed to forget all about the yucky hugs the little girl had been giving her. "She doesn't have a name because you guys didn't name her." How did he know that? "You're right, Colton," Sonia said. "We didn't even know she was a she." Then Colton said something that still rings in my ears. "Yeah, she said she just can't wait for you and Daddy to get to heaven." From that moment on, the wound from one of the most painful episodes in our lives, losing a child we had wanted very much, began to heal. From then on, Sonia and I began to joke about who would get to heaven first. See, here we're beginning to touch on the implications of all of this. What are the implications of life after death? What are the implications for our lives now? The implications for Colton's mother and father was they started to look forward to life after death in a way they'd never looked forward to it before. They started to take it seriously in a way they'd never taken it seriously before. The joke was that whoever got to heaven first got to name their daughter. The implications for Maggie Lane was it completely changed her priorities. Her experience of being in God's presence, she said, was so wonderful, she just did not want to leave. And so now, instead of being very busy and planned, and what have we got to do today, let's get through it, and fitting God in at the end, she now spends the first 2 hours of every day in God's presence. And everything else she does flows from that. When it comes to me, the implications of all this for me, two words, okay? The first is affirmation. The second is urgency. Affirmation for me that the best is yet to come. In many ways, you know, my father died a year before I was ordained, and I've often wondered what it'd be like to sit down with him and chat about being a minister, because he was a minister too. So that's something I'm now looking forward to doing. I'm also getting increasingly grumpy about jokes about age. I mean, good grief. When we're Christians, the older we get, the nearer we get to all this. We shouldn't be apologizing for it. Affirmation. Also a sense of urgency. The time I have left is precious. I need to use it not to obsess about being young again, nor to obsess about keeping in touch with people who are no longer with us. I need to use it to make God's love known and his promise of eternity as much as I possibly can. As much as I possibly can. What about you? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the testimonies we've just heard, which I believe are your gifts to us, to encourage us and inspire us. We thank you for your word, which it affirms We thank you that Jesus offers us the chance to live in the power and in the light of the resurrection. Help us to treat the time that you have given us as precious. Help us to never forget that there are better things to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.